Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ.
Amen.
I'm not sure an exegete is allowed to do this, but our text this morning is the hymn that we just sang. And to be a little bit more bold, open up your hymnal and turn one more page to the text and tune that I grew up with, 657. So if you want to be able to follow along with the words and you have the old TLH memorized, you need to be on page 657 to work with the text as I'm going to work with it. Now don't fear, we will certainly feature Matthew 4, and I'm going to reference Genesis 3 that you probably heard on Sunday, and I'll also bring up Romans 5 that we heard a few moments ago. Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, we're a week into this long journey of Lent. The white paraments are gone, replaced with penitential purple. We didn't sing the Alleluia before the gospel. We didn't sing a hymn of praise. We sang a piece instead of the Alleluia, we sang a piece that reflects the season. Return to the Lord your God. Repent, because he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. All of these changes, meaningful changes, as we move into this penitential season and its ponderings. And then we sang this hymn. A triumphant hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, a triumphant and stirring hymn that seems a little bit out of place as we're walking through this somber season, doesn't it? But it's not a mistake. It's not like Dr. Vicar got a wild hair and decided already one week in we needed to do something a bit more upbeat. No, it is the suggested hymn for week one, the first Sunday in Lent, year A. But why? Why a mighty fortress on a day like today? Well, that's what we're going to explore. And so I invite you, if you haven't already, to have your hymnal open to 657. The words that begin this hymn might seem a bit out of place so early in Lent. A mighty fortress is our God, a sword and shield victorious. He breaks the cruel oppressor's rod and wins salvation glorious. But as we travel into the verse, maybe these next words seem more fitting. The old satanic foe has sworn to work us woe. With craft and dreadful might, he arms himself to fight. On earth, he has no equal. And that's exactly what we hear in Genesis chapter 3. And hopefully you heard this text on Sunday. From the very early chapters of Genesis, we know how God lovingly created Adam and Eve, how he provided for all of their needs, reserving for himself just one tree by which they could honor, obey, and worship him. They had everything they could possibly need. But then the old satanic foe came slithering into the garden. And with his tricky tongue, he introduced doubt and greed. He caused them to desire more for themselves than God had given them, though they had everything they needed. And being deceived, they were disobedient. They took, they ate, and you know the result. And our epistle lesson today makes it very clear. Sin entered the world through this one man, and death through sin, and death came to all. The result of one trespass was condemnation for all of mankind. You, me, everyone. And since that time, we've all been embattled by the deceiver. Each and every day we're attacked by Satan as we are beset with his temptations, enticements to go against the good and gracious will of our Creator. Each and every one of us faces these temptations daily that are placed in our path by the old satanic foe, the devil, the deceiver. He deceived Adam and Eve and brought ruin upon us all, and now he and his hordes continue to work their ruination that has begun. What are the temptations in your life? How are you being enticed away from the good and perfect will of your God and Father? So much of the world around us, so much of what this world would have us believe is being used. It's nothing more than temptations by the devil that we might depart from God's good will for our lives. It feels like the corrupted creation is on his side. He can be cunning, he can be crafting, he can be very patient as he tries to lead us astray. He leads us into conversations or situations that call into question all that we've learned to be good and right from God's word. He does his best to make us think there are more gray areas out there than there really are. He shows us the apparent pleasures and glory that come when we do what we want, where we want, when we want, with whomever we want, effectively worshiping ourselves. Satan is for tolerance, because if we tolerate his errors will multiply and entrap more and more. He certainly does not want us living and delving into and breathing the Word of God, trying to apply it to our lives, trying to apply it to our present-day situations. He'd rather we thought of it as some old, worn-out book, socially conditioned according to the times in which it was written, whenever that might have been, no longer relevant for enlightened women and men like us. But God, through Peter, says, be alert, be self-controlled. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Yes, he's on the prowl, and he wants you in his den. But take a look at verse 2, stanza 2 of the hymn. Luther says, no strength of ours can match his might. We would be lost, rejected. And we know that's true. That's our condition on our own. But that's not the end of the verse. Once again, Luther continues, but now a champion comes to fight, whom God himself elected. You ask who this may be. The Lord of hosts is he. Christ Jesus, mighty Lord, God's only Son adored. He holds the field victorious. Yes, apart from Jesus, you and I would be doomed to Satan's deceptive power, but God does not leave us in that deceiver's power. Instead, he sends his Son into our flesh to be obedient, to do what we don't and really can't do on our own. And this is what we see in Matthew's gospel. Just before our text for today, we see the baptism of Jesus. John is out calling people to repentance and administering a baptism of repentance. And Jesus, the virgin-born, sinless Son of David, Son of God, comes to that baptism. He doesn't need to be baptized. He has nothing to repent. But associating himself with us and with our sin, he submits himself and insists on being baptized by John. And immediately he comes up out of the water, and the heavens are rent asunder, and he sees the Spirit coming upon him and the Father's voice declaring, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And straight away, Jesus is taken up by the Spirit. This is God's plan, taken by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by Satan. Centuries before, Israel had passed through the waters. God had brought them out of the waters and into the wilderness. But there, like Adam and Eve before them, they succumbed. all sorts of temptation, even though God provided them with all that they could want or need. And now the very Son of God is in the wilderness for the expressed purpose of being tempted by Satan. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Jesus is hungry, and the tempter comes tempting him to turn stones to bread. And next, the deceiver does what he did all the way back in Genesis 3. He twists the words of God and tries to deceive Jesus into testing God the Father's care for him. And finally, the tempter attempts to tempt the submissive Son of God into claiming for himself all the glory and kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship Satan. In all of this, the deceiver is attempting to derail Jesus from his very mission. You see, Satan knows who Jesus is. Satan knows why Jesus has come. And if he can just get Jesus off track, if we can just get Jesus to deny who he is and why he's come, if he can get Jesus to give in to temptation, then he's won. But Jesus resists the temptations of the evil one. Jesus is obedient where others have not been. Jesus backs his obedience, quoting the very word of God. And in this way, Jesus is victorious. He remains on track, on the path the Father has set out for him. A path not to glory, at least not yet, but a path to more temptation. You can see that again at the end of Matthew's gospel. A path to suffering and death and the grave in the place of Adam and Eve, in the place of rebellious and sinful Israel, in the place of rebellious and sinful you and me. Would have been easier for Jesus just to give in, wouldn't it? To satisfy his hunger using his power, or to test his Father, or to grab onto and change allegiances for kingdoms and for glory. But Jesus was obedient. Jesus resisted. Jesus was victorious. And so we sing with Luther, "You ask who this may be? The Lord of hosts is he. Jesus Christ, mighty Lord, God's only Son adored, he holds the field victorious." So what does that mean for you, or for me? That takes us into stanza 3. Though hordes of devils fill the land, all threatening to devour us, we tremble not, unmoved we stand, they cannot overpower us. Let this world's tyrant rage, in battle we'll engage. His might is doomed to fail, God's judgment must prevail. One little word subdues him. We are subjected to so many temptations of the deceiver. Hordes of devils all around us, even if we don't recognize and see them. They fill the land, threatening to devour us, wanting to deceive us away from the good and gracious will of our God and Father into the hands of the devil, trying to get us to think the things of men rather than the things of our Father. And yet, we don't have to fear. We can stand unmoved, assured that the devil and his minions cannot overpower us. Let the tyrant rage, Luther says. In battle we'll engage. His might is doomed to fail. God's judgment must prevail. One little word subdues him. One little word. We often misread Matthew 4, I think. We misread it thinking that somehow you and I have to learn all sorts of Bible passages so that, like Jesus, somehow we can throw them back at the devil as we face temptation. Now, don't get me wrong. You should know the scriptures. It should be in your head. It should be in your heart. It should be on the tip of your tongue. But one little word subdues him. Jesus. Jesus. The obedient one, Jesus, the victor, Jesus, the one who gives the victory to those who are his, as our Romans passage says today, through one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. By his obedience, righteousness comes to you, water and word, body and blood, the one man, Jesus. Luther ends stanza three with that one little word, the word incarnate. But then as you look at the beginning of stanza four, he's back at the word that abides. And we have to ask ourselves, is this Jesus? Is this the written word, the scriptures? Is this the Lutheran answer? Yes. I think here Luther has switched to the written and proclaimed word. For it is feared by some, for it is the sword of the Spirit. Truly, God is fighting by our side, Luther says. He's so confident about these words that he penned these words. Were they to take our house, goods, honor, child, spouse, though life be wrenched away, they cannot win the day. The kingdom ours remains. On either side of the baptism and temptation in Matthew's gospel, in close proximity, we hear John and we hear Jesus. Repent, they both say, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In this penitential season, we enter it. We continue through it with both of these thoughts in mind. Yes, we're called to consider our sins and to repent, but we're also reminded that the kingdom is at hand, and the King is Jesus, the obedient Son, the obedient Victor who gives to you his victory. And if his victory is yours, his kingdom is yours, the kingdom is ours forever. So, in a somber season of reflection, let's sing A Mighty Fortress, for the kingdom is ours forever. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, the obedient Victor, now until life everlasting. Amen.